Welcome, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are, all over the world. Our Bridge family wants to welcome you to this time of praise and worship as we come under the teaching and the preaching of God and His Word. Friends, I'd like to begin today by asking you to think about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, then this is a place for you to think and hear more of God's truth and love about who and what you're being invited into. You see, we as the family of God, we know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to press in today as we go into Matthew chapter 10 and we look at verses 26 through 31. I want to begin by asking you a few questions. First one is this: what characteristics, what traits would you use to describe Jesus? And for those of you that know Jesus as Lord, let me ask you to think long and hard. If another person were to ask you to describe your biblical Christian Christ, how would you do it? What words, what traits, what characteristics would you use to define and describe Jesus? Now, quickly, I'm sure some would say, well, truth. And I would say, amen. He is the truth. Amen. Others would be quick to say love. And we know God is love. So again, that would be wonderful. Perhaps you'd say holiness. God is holy. Jesus is holy. Or forgiving. He's merciful. What terms, what characteristics would jump out at you, and what would be quick on your lips to use as a description of Christ? Now, let me add to that. What would you say to somebody who asked you how his traits and your traits in Christ's likeness, how do they match up? Well, let me ask you to consider one of those defining terms. Would you have said he's courageous? And notice I'm speaking in the present tense, not just the past tense. Not just that he was when he walked the earth as a man, but he is. He is alive. And those attributes that define him are eternal. So he has always been and always will be truth and love and holy, merciful. And again, the list can go on. Go to the Beatitudes. There's a wonderful list that we could use. Go to the fruit of the Spirit. There again, another list we could use. One I want you to think about today is courageous. Would you be quick to identify Christ is courageous? I pray that if it wasn't on your list, it will be from this day going forward. And we're going to see it looking through what many might think to be a strange prism. You see, that prism is going to be in our understanding of biblical fear. Biblical fear. And what you'll know is that Jesus had no fear. And you and I, Christian, by His grace and for His glory, we need not live with fear either. With that thought, would you pray with me and get ready to press in? Oh, Lord, I do pray and ask you to get all of our distractions out of the way. Lord, help me, I pray, to be invisible so that you and your word come through with clarity and with a passion that connects to the heart of every listener, I pray, all through the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word, and through the loving compassion of your people. Help us, I pray, Lord, to hear and to heed, to help others to do the same. I pray this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. And amen. Well, friends, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, continuing our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, which introduces us to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you who have been with us know that in Matthew 10, we've begun what is the second major discourse or the second major teaching in Matthew's Gospel. a gospel that is centered on five different teaching sections. Now, it's wrapped with an introduction and a closing crescendo, but the teaching emphasis that we have in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 10, it centers on what we call the missional discourse. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus showed us how to live the kingdom life. In chapter 10, he's taking that one step forward in progressive teaching, progressive sanctification, and he's showing us what it means to live as his sent ones, to live as his slaves, to live as those that will witness to the world the wonders of our Lord. Amen and amen. Well, today, as we press in here, I want you to take this one big idea away and then wrap it in so many other pieces of the truth and love that we'll look at. But here's the thrust of what Jesus is saying and what I pray we'll take with us. Jesus the Christ wants every Christian to know. In fact, Christ commands that Christians fear God. Christ commands Christians to fear God and no one and nothing else. Amen and amen. So as a believer, as a Christian, we are to fear God. However, fear ends there. We are not to fear anyone or anything else. All of this in and through Christ. And this is at the heart of Christ-likeness. This is at the core of why you were created. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. What does your primary purpose in life have to do with fearing God and no one and nothing else? Think about that. Keep that with you as we walk with Jesus through this part of the gospel. Now, we'll see in these three pinpointed pillars, these three major points. We're going to see Christ's context. We're going to see Christ's command. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at Christ's clarification. He wants you and me to understand and to live with a clarity that's going to turn into confidence, that's going to be applied in our commissioning. Amen. Now, what we'll see, again, we're going to see the context, then we're going to see his command. It's going to be very quick, very rich and deep. Then we're going to look at his clarification so that each one of us doesn't just hear, but understands, that we'll be able to actually be all of who and what Christ wants us to be. So listen for Christ's context, Christ's command, and then Christ's clarification, remembering first where we've been, and ultimately we'll see where we're going. So let's read the passage together, all together, and then we'll unpack it piece by piece. All right, Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. It's God in his word that says, therefore, do not fear them. For, or because, or since, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him, capital H, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Amen and amen. I pray that as I use the inflection of my voice, you pick up on some of these key pivot points. I pray that you hear the intentional contrasting in the context that Jesus is showing us. Here, you've heard already the contrast and the comparisons. You heard about heaven and hell. You heard about sparrows and saints or believers. You're hearing about a battle that is taking place. Now, I said to you, we'd look first at the context. Well, the first word tells us there's keys to be found here in the context. He says, therefore. Chapter 10, verse 26 opens with therefore, or some of your translations will say so, but it's the same thing. Therefore. Well, what is the therefore? Therefore. It's to tell us that everything that is about to come is built on, directly related, and the fruit of the root of what just was. So what Jesus is doing here, he's initially letting us know that what is about to come builds upon what he has already said. Now, we need to recognize that because of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know that all scripture is breathed out and inspired by God. So this builds starting in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Well, this is Creator God, Creator Christ. So when we have a therefore, and it's Christ who's speaking, know that he's building on not just the last sentence or paragraph or book in the Bible. He's building on everything that was. And what he's telling us here, most specifically, is that what he's about to tell us, what he's about to teach and preach, it's here building upon all of his word, all of his will is being unpacked and revealed, and he's now defining and describing his ways for us. That's what Jesus is doing. And in this context, we know that he's taking his sent ones, his apostles, his disciples, and he's prepping them. He hasn't yet launched them. He's prepping them to go on his behalf, to be his chosen, separated, and sent out servants, slaves. And this is him preparing. So he says, therefore. Now, I want to build on this properly. And one way to do it is to be reminded of what we last learned, what we last heard our Lord share. And to do that, I want to take a few minutes and give you a review, a visual review of the last sermon and the notes that we used to preach and teach what Jesus is doing in his teaching and preaching and preparing his people to live out their call as kingdom citizens. So let's watch this, be reminded of what we're building upon, and we'll come right back and then we'll launch into the command. Therefore, tells us context is needed. Next, he's going to say, do not fear them. That's the command. Let's get ready, and then we'll launch into the next step right after this.
Welcome to The Explainer. Today, we're diving into a really compelling set of sermon notes that ask a pretty direct question. What does it truly mean to be Christ-like? And we're not talking about some vague, feel-good idea. We're looking at what the source text itself says the standard is. So right off the bat, the source material doesn't mess around. It frames this whole thing with three really important questions for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. It starts with this one, basically asking, hey, that invitation you got, how are you actually responding to it? Like, right now. Then, the second question immediately makes you stop and think about the first one. It's like it's saying, okay, so you got the invitation, but how important is it to you? How much weight does it actually carry in your day-to-day life? And then, bam, the third question really raises the stakes. It pretty much asks, so, what if you get those first two questions wrong? This really injects a sense of urgency into everything we're about to unpack. All right, so let's get into it. The way the source material lays this all out is in three parts. And it all starts with what it calls an informed Christ-likeness. You know, really understanding what the call is all about. And this right here is what the source calls the big idea. And wow, it is an absolute statement, right? The whole argument boils down to this. The one and only call of Christianity is to be like Christ. The source is super clear on this, no more, no less, no matter what. Now, this whole idea isn't just pulled out of thin air. It's grounded in this very specific passage from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the biblical foundation for the whole argument. The goal, the standard for a follower, a disciple, is to become like their teacher, like their master. Okay, and this is where it gets really interesting. The source material goes deep and breaks down the original language of that passage. So a disciple, not just a student, but more like a mini-me. A slave, or doulos, is defined as someone who is literally owned with no personal autonomy. And that word, enough, it means that becoming like the master is the only thing that satisfies the standard. It's the goal line. You can see how these definitions are absolutely key to understanding the author's whole point. So, okay, if that's the standard, then the next question is pretty obvious, right? How do you even know if you're meeting it? And this is where the source shifts from just giving information to providing a way to, well, inspect. It proposes a test for what it calls authentic Christ-likeness. And for the self-inspection, it offers up this three-part framework. First is the knowledge here, meaning are those defining terms we just talked about actually present in your understanding? Second, is your character holy? Is it reflecting what the Bible describes? And third, is the evidence of your faith healthy? Is it something people can actually see? Now, for that holy test, the author points straight to the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And the source is clear. These aren't some kind of checklist you have to tick off. They're presented more as the character traits of someone who God considers blessed or approved. You know, things like being meek, merciful, even being persecuted for doing the right thing. And then for the healthy test, the focus moves to something you can actually see, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the outward signs of an inward transformation. We're talking love, joy, peace, self-control. According to the source material, this is the visible proof that a faith is actually healthy. And this diagram does a fantastic job of illustrating that whole journey. It's called the Stick Man Gospel. And it basically visualizes the entire process. You see on the left, there's a person separated from God. The cross acts as the bridge. And then over on the right, that same person is now transformed and on a mission, carrying their own cross. It's a powerful visual. Then there's this companion diagram, the Stickman Church. This one visualizes the author's idea of what the visible church looks like. It's shown as this place that has all kinds of different people in it. Yeah, there are sheep, but there might also be wolves and goats all mixed together under one roof. So the big takeaway here is that this whole inspection process isn't supposed to be passive. The notes make it really clear. Believers are actually commanded in the Bible to test themselves. And the measuring stick for that test? It's doctrine. The author basically says, what you believe is what defines you as a disciple. Okay, so let's move on to the last part of this framework and see how it all comes together. After being informed and inspected, we get to the inspired part. This is the why. What's the ultimate purpose of all this? Well, the motivation here isn't just about self-improvement for today. The source frames it as a purpose that's faithful to God's call, that's looking toward a future mission, and that has consequences that last forever. And that ultimate inspiration, the real engine driving this whole thing, is summed up in what's probably the most famous verse in the entire Christian Bible, John 3:16. This verse is laid out as the absolute foundation, the statement of God's sacrificial love and the promise of eternal life. And get this, from that one single verse, the author pulls out 12 different aspects of this inspired, Christ-like love. It's a love that's sacrificial, it's global, it's eternal, and it's defined not just by Christ's cross, but by the call for believers to pick up and carry their own cross. So, we've looked at the call, the tests, and the purpose. What's the bottom line here? What's the one crucial thing we're supposed to walk away with after all of this? The core message comes right back around, and it's stated with some serious force. Christ and Christ alone is the one who defines, describes, and determines what it means to be Christ-like. It's not something we get to reinterpret for our culture or based on our personal feelings. The standard is set, period. It's His word, His will, and His ways. And that strong statement leads into a series of pretty stark warnings at the end of the source material. This one really stands out. It's a warning to be careful of any version of Christianity that tries to offer you a small cross or makes cross-carrying sound like it's optional. And this slide really drives that contrast home. On one side, you have what the author calls counterfeit Christianity, the kind that's easy, convenient, and won't mess up your lifestyle. But on the other side, you have the view from the source material, a call that is demanding, that requires obedience, and that is absolutely meant to radically disrupt your life. And that brings us full circle, right back to where we started. You see, the source material isn't just trying to give you information, it's pushing for a response. So after seeing this whole breakdown, how Christlikeness is defined, described, and defended, the final question really is for you. How would you now answer those first questions about the invitation you received and how you're responding to it?
Amen. So we've already seen Jesus is in the midst of teaching and preaching, calling and commanding his followers to be Christ-like, to be like him. And we noted to be like him means we're going to be treated like him. And he's already made it clear that we have adversaries. There are going to be challenges coming our way that are going to be intense. Remember, he's told us, you're going out as my sheep, and I am sending you into the world's wolf pack. You will be persecuted. You will be handed over. So in this passage, as he continues, and now we hear Jesus saying the command, okay, therefore, we've got the context past. Now the current context is he's telling us, do not fear them. Do not fear. It's a command and it's specific. He's telling us, do not fear. So we need to understand the do not. It's don't do and don't fear. We need to understand fear. And we'll get to that in a minute. Here, I want to point out, do not fear them. This is not saying, hey, don't be afraid of heights. Don't have a phobia. And the Greek word here for fear is from which we get the word phobia. Jesus is very specific. Do not fear them. Now, we need to know who the them are, and we have that per the context. It's the wolves. Do not fear the wolves, the religious wolves. Christ-likeness does not fear religious wolves. Christ-likeness does not fear government wolves, doesn't fear family wolves or cultural wolves. No, this is what Jesus is commanding. Christ-likeness, his Christian family, is not to fear them, the wolves. Do not fear them. This is what Jesus is saying. He's commanding it. It's an imperative command. So again, let me ask you, how does Christ-likeness fit into your understanding of your life? Your life past, present, and future. How does Christ-likeness and not fearing wolves or anything else in this world while fearing him righteously, how does that fit into your set of expectations? Remember, we said last time, Jesus is addressing on purpose with great clarity his standards. These are my standards, says the Lord. Count the cost before you come. He's made it clear that it's not going to be easy. You're going to be treated the way they treat me. This is the call. Come. Is this in your understanding of Christian standards? Is this a part of what you expect? Again, Jesus was setting standards and managing expectations. And we need to understand that this is a command now. Again, another standard, another expectation. My family is going to fear me in a way that is righteous. And my family is not to fear anyone or anything else. Because Jesus knew what we fear tends to control us. What we fear will follow or respond to. What our faith is in works in the same way. And that's what he says. I want your faith to be in me. I want your pursuits to be me and like me. Do not fear. Do not fear the wolves. Do not fear what they will bring and do. Now, is that something that you have been invited into. Again, last week I said, check your invitation, check your inspection, and check your inspiration. Is this a part of your inspection process? Do you understand that fearing anyone or anything else more than our Lord to the point where it controls us is a dreadful, potentially eternally damning sin? It's that big a deal. I showed you last time, Revelation 21, verse 8, those who are cowards and faithless are listed amongst those who will not know life in heaven, but instead, with all the other major sinners that we see in the list, that they will be cast into the lake of fire and they will know the second death. So this is a really, really big deal. This command, all of Christ's commands are God's commands. Let no one, I said to you last time, let no one bring to you a Christianity with small crosses. Let no one invite you into a Christianity that doesn't totally disrupt, radically disrupt your life and your lifestyle. Jesus is saying to a world that is fighting against you at every turn, where you have wolves all around you, do not be afraid. Do not fear them. Now, let me be really clear here. Please notice, Jesus is not telling you, do not fear them, because he's promising you physical, worldly safety, comfort, ease. No, not at all. He's already told us you're going into the wolf pack as sheep. He's told us you're going to be handed over. He's told us some of you are going to be flogged and tortured in the church setting. Some of you are going to be handed over to death. You're going to die miserable martyrs' deaths. And do not fear. Do you understand this? See, there's a wing in the Christian culture that tells people that when you come to Christ, you get everything you ever wanted. That if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. You'll never have hard times. It's heresy. It's from the pit of hell. It invites people into a crowd that makes much of men and shrinks the majesty of our Lord. It makes Jesus more like a used car salesman than the almighty sovereign creator and Lord. You see, Jesus is saying, you don't come to me if you think that I'm going to give you the things of the world. No, you come to me knowing that you're going to give up all of the things of the world, potentially, to include your life. As Jesus said, if you come to me and lose your life, you're going to find eternal life. If you try to live your life and protect yourself from me calling for all of you, well, then you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your life eternal. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is his teaching. He's commanding, do not fear them. That's powerful. And yet, so many either don't hear that at all and live in the chokehold of fear. And let's be honest, we all have to deal with this. We all have things that raise up in our lives that will draw fear to the surface. You don't just walk away from fear. Now, some will ignore and pretend what is real is not real. That's not courage. That's ignorance. That's just a form of sticking your head in the sand. What Jesus calls us to is to look straight into the war in this world and to stay even keeled, to not fear, not buckle, not run away out of fear. Now, if he calls us to flee, we flee, but that's wisdom and obedience. That's not cowardice and fear. He's so, so clear. As you'll see, we need to understand this word fear. There are worldly ways of looking at the fear, and then there's a worship-filled way, the biblical as opposed to the cultural, the supernatural as opposed to the superficial, the eternal instead of the temporal. Now, our friends at gotquestions.org have done a good job of putting this together. I'm going to hold it for just a minute because there's another step that I think we need to take before we unload a biblical full understanding of fear. Let's press on, and I'll show you what I mean here in just a minute. So as we hear the Lord telling us, do not fear them, I want to bring you to a place of now hearing him bring clarification to us. You see, Christ's heaven-bound, Christ-like family, we should never fear hell's fires or Christ's foes, none of them. And at the same time, recognize that a heart that is filled, a heart full of faith, has no room for this kind of fear. And at the same time, any heart that has fear in it is showing that it has room for more faith. Because these two, fear and faith, the ungodly, sinful fear, it's an enemy of faith. These two are like oil and water. Okay, there's a relationship that we need to understand. Each one of us need to understand biblically, missionally, personally, fear. Because as you'll see, in full proper context, there's a place for fear. And there are times and places where fear has no place whatsoever. And we need to discern. We need to have biblical wisdom. We need to grow and be sanctified into this understanding. Now, to open up, I pray, our eyes, literally, to Jesus's clarification here on fear, I want to show you visually a portrait of this passage. You see, as is done so often in the Bible, the Lord is using literary devices, tools, that help us to understand where he is emphasizing and the points that he's making. In this case, when we look at this passage, this paragraph, in the beginning of verse 26 and to the end of verse 31, we're going to see this, I call it a chiastic arch, but there's a lot of ways to describe this form of parallelism. What we see is do not fear at the beginning, do not fear at the end. In the middle, at the point that is being made, we see a combination. Do not fear, and it's immediately attached to do fear. Now, understanding that is what Jesus is giving us in terms of the passage. I want you to see it. And let me again just make it visually clear. Hopefully this will help to guide our steps and help you to realize what's being done and said. The Lord says at the beginning, do not fear. And if I can summarize what comes next, it's because Jesus and justice are coming. And do not fear. Instead, continue to proclaim the truth and love of the gospel. So you have do not fear, justice and Jesus are coming. Instead of fearing, continue to proclaim the truth and love of the gospel. Then he brings us to do not fear. And at the same time, do fear. He says again, do not fear them. Listen, what they can do, it's temporal. What they can do is only going to affect your body, your short-term life here. Instead, fear him, fear Almighty God, fear Creator Christ in a way that is going to be righteous and reverent. And you do that because he's not limited to just destroying the body and short-term living. He is Creator God. He is the sovereign God over all things. He's the omni-every God. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all-present. He is the only one to ever be feared for the Christian. And at the same time, he is to be feared, but not in the way that the world fears. Again, let me show you, because then he's going to come back and he's going to say again, do not fear. And he's going to tell us why. But let me first, again, go back to the folks at gotquestions.org. They do a really good job here of showing us both sides of biblical fear. And we need to understand both so that we can embrace and become a witness to the one, and we can be at war against the other. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
What does the Bible say about fear? The Bible mentions two specific types of fear. The first type is beneficial and is to be encouraged. The second type is a detriment and is to be overcome. The first type of fear is the fear of the Lord. This type of fear does not necessarily mean to be afraid of something. Rather, it is a reverential awe of God, a reverence for His power and glory. However, it is also a proper respect to His wrath and anger. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a total acknowledgement of all that God is, which comes through knowing Him and His attributes. Fear of the Lord brings with it many blessings and benefits. It is the beginning of wisdom and leads to good understanding. Only fools despise wisdom and discipline. Furthermore, fear of the Lord leads to life, rest, peace, and contentment. It is the fountain and life, and provides a security and a place of safety for us. Thus, one can see how fearing God should be encouraged. However, the second type of fear mentioned in the Bible is not beneficial at all. This is the spirit of fear, mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. A spirit of fearfulness and timidity does not come from God. However, sometimes we are afraid. Sometimes this spirit of fear overcomes us, and to overcome it, we need to trust in and love God completely. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. No one is perfect, and God knows this. That's why He has liberally sprinkled encouragement against fear throughout the Bible. Beginning in the book of Genesis and continuing throughout the book of Revelation, God reminds us to fear not. For example, Isaiah 41:10 encourages us, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Often, we fear the future of what will become of us. But Jesus reminds us that God cares for the birds of the air, so how much more will He provide for His children? So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Just these few verses cover many different types of fear. God tells us not to be afraid of being alone, of being weak, of not being heard, and of lacking physical necessities. These admonishments continue throughout the Bible, covering the many different aspects of the spirit of fear. In Psalm 56:11, the psalmist writes, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This is an awesome testimony of the power of trusting in God. Regardless of what happens, the psalmist will trust God because he knows and understands the power of God. The key to overcoming fear, then, is total and complete trust in God. Trusting God is a refusal to give in to fear. It is a turning to God even in the darkest times and trusting Him to make things right. This trust comes from knowing God and knowing that He is good. As Job said when he was experiencing some of the most difficult trials recorded in the Bible, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." Once we have learned to put our trust in God, we will no longer be afraid of the things that come against us. We will be like the psalmist who said with confidence, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you."
Amen. Amen. So again, I pray that you see that we need to understand both. In fact, to get at the heart of our purpose for being, again, what's the purpose of your life? And how does this passage relate to being Christ-like? How would you put that together? Well, let's walk through it and let's see as Christ clarifies. It's such good news. It's such a beautiful passage, such a blessing for biblical believers. Here we go again. Jesus says, "Do not fear, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Truth and justice are on their way." Jesus is making it clear, whatever seems like it's an injustice and people are getting away with, whether it's going to be your murder or you're being maligned, whether you're being slandered, whatever it is, just know that you need not fear any of the consequences, any of the effects down here. It's short term. Eternity is going to be a long time in heaven with the believers. Down here, it's going to be rough and tumble. And he's saying, listen, do not fear. Do not fear. Don't worry that justice won't happen. It's coming. Don't worry. And again, I need to be clear. You and I may never see the justice that is promised. You and I may never see what appears to be the wrongs being made right. But we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that this is true because the Lord said so. We do not fear knowing that there will be a rightness that will be brought about by the righteous one, capital R. We know that we know that we know everything that the Lord has promised. You and I may see the wolves win battles, but God has guaranteed that his children have already won the war. And if you're his, know that truth. Live in that truth. Whatever's being concealed here on earth will be known in heaven. Whatever has been done wrong here on earth will be made right when we get home to heaven. We need not fear. Amen. Now, he says, don't just not fear. He tells us, continue on fulfilling what I've called you to. Proclaim the good news. He says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in any context, whatever you hear, if it's at night and it's in the shadows, if it's when we're doing something alone or with others, what you hear, you bring out into the light. And know this, that truth and love is always the right answer. Ephesians 4:15. Anything and everything that's wrong in this world, anything and everything that you're dealing with, I like to say Jesus loves the lights on. He is the ambassador of our souls. He watches over us. He's the one who's caring for us. He is the one who comes and says, well, you can come home to heaven. You can come to the Father in me, through me. And he's telling us, you need not fear. Amen. Instead, continue to proclaim. He says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the mountaintops and from the housetops. I'm sorry. The housetops were like mountaintops. You see, in their context, most of the housing, the dwellings, they were flat roofs. And so much of what was done socially would be communicated and shared, experienced together, roof to roof to roof. Now, many of us don't have that kind of a context or culture, so we don't fully understand what's happening here. But what he's saying is don't just go to a high place like a mountaintop, although there's nothing wrong with that. What he's saying is go to where the people are. And you share in a way that's intentional about multiplying and spreading. What you hear whispered in your ear, be loud and bold. What you know to be true, you share with all peoples. Remember, this is a mission that is going to be global. It starts right at home. It starts in the whispering of one's ear. What you heard, perhaps in as faint as a whisper, you are to be intentional about spreading with a boldness and a zeal, with an intentionality to get it to go like wildfire all over the world. We do that at times with our lips. We do it at times with our prayers. What Jesus is saying is this is a 100% participation mission that everybody is to be involved in the declaration. Everybody is to live as a sent one. Everyone is to be my ambassadors. This is part of what we see in the unfolding. Now he goes back and he says, do not fear. And at the same time, do fear. Like we saw, the reverent fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation upon which all faithfulness will come. Because if you don't have a fear of God, then you don't have the start of wisdom. If you don't have the start of wisdom, you don't have the sense to walk by faith. And so you see there's an interconnection here. And notice as well, you're commanded again, do not fear anyone or anything else. And you are commanded to fear, to have this reverence and awe, this biblical fear of Almighty God. And remember, Jesus is Lord. He is God. This is what is to be given in part to the Lord. You walk by fear and by faith, as a friend and a slave of our Lord. In the family is the fighting family of faith, who is also going to fear the Lord while fearing no one and nothing else. If this seems like it's contradictory, know this, it's never contradictory. It's complementary. This is to have, again, the full context, clarifying understanding of the command and ultimately the commissioning of our Lord. He says, you rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear them who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather do fear him who is able to destroy soul and body. Now, I think some points of clarification are needed here. Recognize that being commanded not to fear is not the same as being told not to have concern. It's not saying don't use wisdom, don't do what the Lord may call you to do in a certain circumstance because you say, well, no, I'm not going to avoid this situation. Remember, you've already been told to be shrewd as serpents. So this is where we have to grab the wholeness of God's word, embrace the need of the both and, learn the guardrails of God's word, the do's and the don'ts, and then get the guidance of God's spirit in between the guardrails of faithful obedience. That's going to require a healthy relationship. You're going to need to know the Lord. You're going to need to know the sound of his voice and the guidance of his spirit. And this is all what we grow into. Remember, a Christian is a miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. So if you're born again, you have his spirit in you. He is with you. You can do this. 2 Peter 1:3. At the same time, there's a human responsibility that calls us to being sanctified and growing, learning how to embrace and grow into the privilege and the responsibilities. What the Lord is saying here is you are accountable to be courageous and not fear, while at the same time acknowledging that you can't do any of this without his grace. And it should all be for his glory as you received it, this ability, through his gospel. Amen and amen. So when he says, fear not, think of that. Fear not, don't stop. Fear not, don't stop. Fearing well means go and tell. Fear well is go and tell, show and tell. Fear not means don't stop. Go through. Yes, Lord. And when you fear him, you fear well. You will go and tell the contrast of these two and the glory of our Lord. Now, when we come to the closing, again, we come back to a do not fear. See, Christians never, ever, ever need to fear. Why? Because we're favored, and that's how the passage closes. Again, this is beautiful good news. We fear not because we are favored by our Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Are not these two birds just barely worth anything at all? They're sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than any sparrows. Here again, you see one of these parallel arches. Do not fear because sparrow. Do not fear because sparrows. And in between, he says, and he knows the number of hairs on your head. What he's saying is, you are more valuable, saint, than any sparrow, and he is sovereign over the sparrows and over the saints. In fact, he's so sovereign, he knows, and think about this, if he knows it, that means he cares about it. He knows you so well, cares about you so deeply, that he keeps a count of the number of hairs on your head. That's how well he knows you, how invested he is in you. Think about this. Christ died on the cross that every saved sinner would know eternal life. Now ask yourself this, what worth does Almighty God put on those for whom he dies? What worth does our Lord put on each one for whom he sent his son to the cross? What worth does Jesus put on everyone for whom he took the cup of the Father's wrath? Let me tell you, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I encourage you to do this, read the first three verses. And what you'll find is after we are told how we are to be bold like the champions in Hebrews 11, we're told to do it thinking not so much about those that were like us in the human realm alone, but we are to, quote, consider him, consider Christ. Well, I ask you to not just consider what he did for you, but the perspective that he has for you, Christian. For the joy set before him of saving your soul, he endured the cross. This is a fear not Christ. This is the courageous. You know, Jesus isn't just the best example of courage and not fearing. He's the standard. He's the definition. He defines everything that he is. Now, again, how does that fit into your understanding of what you've been invited into as one who is going to be a Christ follower? That's what Jesus is doing. He's making this very, very clear, setting the standard. He says, do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. You see, friends, Christ is sovereign and Christians are special. He's made it clear. Now, make no mistake, every human being has been made in the image of God. But there is a difference between being a created image bearer and being a Christ-saved family follower. We are special. Not because of anything of ourselves. What makes us special is him. And at the same time, make no mistake, we are special. We've been selected. We've been set apart. We've been spirit-filled for the purpose of serving as sent ones. I pray that you realize that while an image bearer bears the image, an image bearer is not going to be a cross carrier unless they have been drawn by the Father, they've been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they love him as Lord, serve him to the point where their love for him overtakes their fear of anyone and anything else. This is the essence of walking by faith. You see, friends, we know that Christ is powerful. He's given his Holy Spirit to every believer, Acts 1:8, for the purpose of us being his witnesses. And that means living out a life that walks, that works, that wars as a worshipful witness to him. Now, I showed you earlier that we are to see this passage with this understanding of the point. We are to be like Christ. We are to think eternally. If I'm worrying about whether or not I'm going to live to be 100, I'm going to overshadow my promises as a Christian that I get to have eternal life. For those who put more value in the 100 years down here, and that defines them, not only will they miss out on eternal life, they will know eternal death in the second death in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. That's where the cowards will go. That's the truth of his word. So what do? We come to realize that faithless fear goes to hell. While faithful living family members will know eternal life in heaven. That's why the call here, the clarification here, is to understand this is a big deal. The command is a command, and it has eternal weight, eternal blessings or consequences. That's what the Lord is making clear here. Now, let me come back around full circle, because as we close, I want you to take away the where, when, why, how, the what, all the questions of fear. You need to answer them biblically, missionally, personally, not culturally, to understand that Christian love and living, it is literally calling us to have a Christ-like courage and commitment, that we live like Christ, that we be like Christ. And that's not just New Testament. Go back to Noah. Think about Noah and his neighbors. He didn't succumb to the fears. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, he didn't succumb to the fears. Think about the fears that would be here. Think about Paul and his perseverance, what we know of him. Think of Stephen being stoned and how he continued to, yes, Lord, his witness. Jesus is calling us to never, ever, ever succumb to fear, but to walk by faith. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 6 and 7. Read them. It's powerful. It's important. It's eternal. Now, when we bring it all together, I've asked you a few times, how does this connect to you and your life? Not just how you choose to live life, but your very purpose for being. Have you ever thought about your relationship to fear and your purpose for being alive? Now, let me be clear. None of us are going to demonstrate a perfect faith or a perfect fearlessness. You don't have to have perfect fearlessness. What you do need to have is passionate faithfulness. You don't have to be perfect, but you do need to be passionate. And none of us are going to be fearless perfectly, but all of us should be faithful passionately. Now, let me take you to an Old Testament reference. Some of you will know this. Some of you may have forgotten it. Some of you may have never heard this before. But in the closing two verses of Ecclesiastes, God's word, and again, this is why it's so important you understand. You can't write this off as, oh, that's Old Testament, or oh, that's the Baptist preacher, or oh, that's that guy that's over the top. This is God's word. Jesus is God. So what he's saying now in Matthew 10 is connected to what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Here we are told that the chief end of man, the chief purpose, the primary purpose of fulfilling God's call on your life is to fear God and to obey his commandments. Do you want to know if this is a big deal? It's the chief end. It's one of the primary purposes of your existence. And I speak to those who are and those who are not yet Christians. You see, that's the truth. Man was made to have this biblical, beautiful fear of God, this reverence and awe, and to obey his commandments. We bring him glory by finding and growing more glorifiers, by fearing him biblically and serving him missionally and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, the whole way through, because we don't deserve any of this privilege. And for that reason, we'll do our very best to live out every second of these responsibilities. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will now have with them for the rest of their lives your biblical blueprint for fear. May it be a passionate fear when it's righteously and reverently dealing with you. And may there be a bold zeal, a warrior's courage to be strong and courageous, Joshua 1:9. May we be like you, the most courageous king there ever was. Amen and amen.